Gospel of John. In the fall, we went through from chapter 1 through chapter 5. Now we are picking up in chapter 6 and going through chapter 12 all the way through the month of May. And so we will have different people who will be teaching these different weeks. But what I'm going to do today is really a bit of an overview to give us a big picture of what we have already seen and what we will expect to see in the next months. So that's our main focus. And we could say then that our subject here is an overview of Christ's ministry, particularly his ministry as we see it in the Gospel of John. So let's look at it that way. First of all, let me make mention of the fact that this is really not a sermon so much as a teaching, almost like a classroom teaching. So if you have questions, then feel free, or comments, feel free to make them, at least until I tell you not to, because we're running out of time or something like that. But it may seem a little more classroomy than a lot of sermons do. But I want to provide a foundation for the weeks and months ahead. So feel free to ask questions. We are looking now at the Gospel of John. And I want you to note that the Gospel of John is very selective. You have to remember that John's Gospel was written 25 or more years after the other Gospels were written. So these first three Gospels were probably already circulating quite a bit, and people would know things about the overall ministry of Christ. They would be able to read in Luke or Mark or Matthew and find out about what Christ did in his ministry. So John is not particularly ministering to that. He is not a synoptic gospel. He's not trying to summarize. He has a particular message to a new generation. Realize that he is in his old age. He's living over near Ephesus or off on the island of Patmos. Anyway, he's a long way from Israel. And by this time, the church has spread not only through Israel, but throughout what we'd call Turkey today, into North Africa. It has gotten as far as Thomas is said to have gone off to India. And there's evidence that the church was forming in China. So we're talking about a huge expansion in this period of time. So now John, in his old age, is addressing a new generation. People who would not, even if they lived in the Promised Land, would not have known Jesus. Would not have seen anything about his earthly ministry. They would not have been there on the day of Pentecost or after that. And a good many of them, well, all of the apostles except John, were already dead by this time. So he's addressing second and third generation Christians, people who had not been personally involved in some of these beginning events. So that makes them a lot like us, because we weren't there when Jesus was walking on the earth. We weren't there at the day of Pentecost. We haven't known any of the apostles directly. So this is a book that is addressed to us as much as it was to those second and third generation Christians of the time. So we need to keep that in mind. So this is a gospel for a new generation. And so he is selecting what he puts into it in order to minister a specific need that he saw in this later time. He is ministering to things not necessarily that were true in the first 20 or 30 years of the church, where a great emphasis was placed on evangelism, discipleship, persecution. He's now addressing a more established church scattered all over the Roman Empire and being able to address those issues. So he's being very selective. He doesn't try to present everything in Christ's life. So to these second and third generation Christians, those are the ones that he is talking to. And he has a message for them. Well, what is that message? Well, we'll see that a little bit later. But let's, first of all, do a little bit of an overview of what's going on here. We see, first of all, that Christ's ministry focused within a particular area. Here at the head of the Dead Sea, right up here, You have Jerusalem there. You have Bethany, where Lazarus and his sisters lived, only 2 miles away. So we hear about those in the Gospel of John. But the majority of his ministry is up farther north, farther and farther north. So we'll look at another map here. So this is farther north. Here's the Sea of Galilee. And almost all of Jesus' ministry, certainly for the first 3 years, was in the area of Galilee. He seldom was in Jerusalem. And so we'll look at that, because if you read the Gospel of John, you get the ideas in Jerusalem here, Jerusalem there, that he's there all the time. Because the focus of John is on what went on in Jerusalem, although he mentions other things. The feeding of the 5,000 was up around the Sea of Galilee. But a lot of the events that we've already seen and that we will see this next few months actually take place in Jerusalem. So you get the impression that Jesus was always hanging around Jerusalem. But the truth of the fact is, he wasn't. So let's do a little walkthrough. Well, let me point out a few things up here. First of all, he was from Nazareth, which is right there. He went to a wedding at Cana that we've heard about. He settled in Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the feeding of the 5,000 is over here by Bethsaida, just a little across the way. Jesus took the shortcut. He walked across the water and got there. And that was the feeding of the 5,000, which we will deal with next week. We will start in chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000 and the repercussions that came from that. So those are some of the main areas. On the other side of the Jordan River, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, this is primarily Gentile territory. There were Jews that lived there, but it was heavily Gentile area as well. All right. Whereas Galilee is here, this was Herod's territory. But we find that Jesus also, in the latter part of his ministry, went up into Phoenicia. Remember the Syrophoenician woman who begged for the crumbs that came from the table that the little dogs would get? We also have not only the feeding of the 5,000 mentioned in John, but there's a feeding of the 4,000 Gentiles that comes later, and that takes place up in Gentile territory. All right, a reproduction of the feeding of the 5,000, but now he's ministering to the Gentiles. All right, and the last part of his ministry, he tended to spend his time in Gentile territory, because everybody seemed to want to kill him. And it really can be a real downer. All right, so there's time when he spent in Perea on the other side of the Jordan, up in that area. We have the Gadarene demoniac up here. That was in Gentile territory. And so that's just to give you a little bit of an overview of the areas in which he ministered. Really, only a distance of about 200 miles. But the bulk of it was spent up in the area around the Sea of Galilee. All right, so let's see that a little bit more. Right now, we're going to look, first of all, through what we have already seen. That's in case you happen to doze off during one of the sermons. And so we'll look at that, because we've gone through John 1 through 5, all of the events, all of the sections of that. Now, I have divided it based really on a book called The Life of Christ in Stereo by Johnston Cheney. And I found it to be a very helpful book, because what he does is he takes the four Gospels, and there are others who take the four Gospels and they'll create parallels, where you say, okay, here's the passage from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, if he's there. But what he does is he blends it together as if you're reading just a continuous narrative. But he pulls in, if it's an event that happens in all four Gospels, he will take the bits from each Gospel and fit them together in a coherent whole, which means that he has to figure out what is the sequence of events over Christ's life. Now, usually you hear that Jesus had public ministry for 3 years. Cheney takes the view that it was actually 4 years. And he goes into a defense of that. I find it a pretty good defense. It doesn't really make any difference because all of the events are included. If you compress them into 3 years, spread them into the 4 years, it's still the same sort of thing. All right, and so I've used Cheney's breakdown here. So basically what we have, the best way to organize Jesus' ministry is to take it from Passover to Passover. All right, and so if he had 4 years of ministry, that would be five Passovers because he began his public ministry at the first Passover where he goes in and cleanses the temple. And then you have the fifth... Keep pressing the wrong button. And then you have the fifth Passover where he goes in and cleanses the temple again. You may not be aware that that happened twice. It begins at the beginning of his public ministry and at the end of his public ministry as we come into the last week of his life, with the crucifixion and the resurrection. All right, so you have those five Passovers, and it helps us to organize his ministry because he starts and ends at a Passover, so you can kind of divide it up into what happened in year 1, 2, 3, and 4. And so we're going to look a little bit at that just to give an idea because his ministry began there, but we should point out that he had about 6 months that we read about in the Gospel of John prior to the beginning of his public ministry. All right, so it's during this time that we are seeing the things that Christ is doing prior to his ministry. So, for instance, prior to the first Passover, we see that Jesus is going to the Jordan River, where John the Baptist is ministering. That Jordan River may have been fairly near Jerusalem. I suspect it was farther up because when Jesus gets his first disciples, they're all from Galilee. Peter and Andrew, Philip, all of these different ones were from that area. Okay, so it may be that John's baptizing was done at the north end of the Jordan River, and so he drew a lot of people from there. But of course, you could have people coming from all over the place. All right, so he ministers to that. So he comes in. He's baptized by John, which, by the way, is not mentioned in John. I mean, the actual baptism is not mentioned. John refers to it, but he refers to it as a past event. Another thing that happens during this pre-Passover period is that he goes into the wilderness for 40 days and is tempted by the devil. That is not mentioned at all in the Gospel of John. See what I'm saying when I say that John is very selective? The thing that he emphasizes is that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not. John isn't, but he is. Jesus is. And he meets his first disciples. And we see the first step toward discipleship is come and see. That's the invitation that Jesus says when the disciples, when John says, that's the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. So they go curious and said, where are you staying? And he says, come and see. Well, it seems to be something a little more profound than saying, see my chair, see my couch, my table, that it has to do with who is he? And so that is the first stage of discipleship for us too. Or for anyone that we are ministering to, the first step is figuring out who Jesus is. And of course, in this book, as we'll see when we talk a bit about the message, he's God, he's man, he came to redeem sinners, all of us. All right, so if you think in terms of what's going on in the book, the Gospel of John, you see that he's in Jerusalem in chapter 2. Chapter 1 is dealing with this pre-Passover period. In chapter 2, he's in Jerusalem. In chapter 3, he's in Jerusalem. In chapter 5, he's in Jerusalem. In chapters 7 through 10, he's 7 through 20, he's in Jerusalem that whole time. So that's why you can come away with the idea, oh man, he's just always hanging around Jerusalem. Not true. After this, at the time of the first Passover, we have two events that we find in the Gospel of John. One is the cleansing of the temple, where he goes in and chases out the money changers. I would have loved to have been there just to watch that. At least, unless I was a money changer, then I wouldn't be too crazy about it. It's at that time he meets Nicodemus. And Nicodemus says, we know that you're a teacher sent by God because of all of the things you've done. So he's doing miraculous things every day that he's there. So much so that it comes to the attention of the top brass. So Nicodemus comes to see him. Those are the two events, the cleansing of the temple and the meeting with Nicodemus, that take place in Jerusalem. And then he leaves and doesn't come back for a year and a half. All right, so once he leaves, he goes down and has his disciples baptizing on the Jordan River. So now he is the one in charge of the baptizing, and John is still baptizing elsewhere. And then he goes on up into the northern territory. Now, he has already been there when he went to the wedding at Cana. That was during that pre-Passover period. Now he's come back. He's cleansed the temple, talked to Nicodemus. He goes down to the Jordan River, and then he moves northward through Samaria. And that's where you have in chapter 4 his ministry to the Samaritan woman. And so that takes place. And then he goes from there up to Cana briefly. But then he decides he's going to settle in Capernaum. Because, well, for one thing, Nazareth being his hometown, they tried to throw him off a cliff. And, that really would have ruined his day, not to mention our salvation. But he walked past right through because his time had not yet come. So he settles in Capernaum, which is right down on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. I suspect that part of the reason is because that's where some of his disciples were from. They were fishermen, and you're not going to do much fishing in Cana because it's up in the mountains. All right, and so they're there. He settles there. And so those are some of the events that we see in the pre-Passover period. But then after he has gone back to the north, one of the things he does is he challenges the disciples and says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now this occurs then after these events that have taken place at the first Passover. All right, he actually challenges them twice. The first time they're with their father Zebedee and they drop their nets and leave. I would have wondered what Zebedee thought about that. But, huh? You're going to run off? Just like Peter and Andrew, James and John, Can't get them to keep a steady job. Anyway, so they come and they begin to follow him. At the end of the year, at the time of the second Passover, you will find that he challenges them again. He's talking to a crowd. He gets into a boat so he can see everybody. And he has it's Peter's boat. He put down the seines and they catch a whole load of fish. That's when Peter says, what? Who is this guy? And so you've got that going on at the end of the year. All right, well, what's going on here? I thought they already dropped their nets. Well, they obviously picked them back up again. Because I think what's going on in this first year is that he is calling them to come and see, to find out who he is, and to learn from him. He hasn't selected them specifically as his core disciples yet. In fact, during 8 months during this period, none of this is mentioned in John, by the way. But during that time, he's up in Galilee and he goes on an 8 month tour, preaching the gospel, healing the sick. And this is all in Galilee. All right. And the disciples are not with him a good share of that time. He seems to be going out alone, although, when he's in Capernaum, then he's ministering to and with these disciples. All right. And so that's what's going on in this first year. He challenges the disciples to follow him. He spends 8 months in a preaching tour, mostly by himself. The disciples are again challenged to follow him at the end of that time. And then we come to the second Passover. This is only hinted at in the Gospels, but it seems to be solidly there. And he is not in Jerusalem for the Passover. In fact, he only is in Jerusalem at the first Passover and at the last Passover. The others, he's not there. All right? So the second Passover, basically what you have is he's up in Galilee. He and his disciples are walking through a wheat field, a grain field, and they are plucking grain and eating it, and then he gets excoriated. Why don't you make your disciples keep the traditions of the fathers? So you have that situation, and that's about the time of the second Passover. All right, and so now he is still in Galilee. He's going to be in Galilee for another 6 months. So like I said, it's a year and a half before the next time he goes at the Feast of probably Tabernacles. It's mentioned as a Feast of the Jews in chapter 5, and that's what we have looked at that chapter already. But it's probably the Feast of Tabernacles, or at least that's Mr. Cheney's view of the time. And so during that rest of that time, up until then, he is up in Galilee sharing the gospel throughout Galilee from town to town. So then when we come into the second year, early in the second year, he appoints the 12 disciples. He calls those to him that he wants, and he appoints them to be with him and to send them forth. All right, that's mentioned in Mark 5. It's not mentioned in John. Okay, remember, he's not back in Jerusalem again and into John's picture until the Feast of Tabernacles in the second year. All right, so during this time, he appoints the 12, and then he has a training class for them. That training class is the Sermon on the Mount that we have recorded in, not in John, but in Matthew and some in various places. So you have his training of the disciples, the 12 whom he has chosen. And then after that, he goes on another preaching tour, takes them with him. All right, and so now he's going throughout Galilee again, continuing through Galilee. And so he is making the gospel known over and over again. During this time, this is when you have one of the events is hushing the sea, stilling the storm. Where they're in a boat, he's asleep, storm comes up, and he rebukes the storm, then he rebukes the disciples. And, you know, so you have the hushing of the sea. You also have, during this period, the healing of the Gadarene demoniac, the one who had a legion of demons. That takes place on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, near Gadara. And so this is Gentile territory. And so that's why when he casts the spirits into a herd of swine, that's why they have a herd of swine. It's basically a Gentile territory, even though there would be Jews living there. All right, and so that is taking place during his second year. His first and second year are periods of divine favor. All right, so as we come into years 3 and 4, we are now looking into the period that we will be covering this spring, chapter 6 through 12, starting with chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 next week. All right? And so we have this in his third and fourth ministry years. And so we will be actually covering bits and pieces of those 2 years right up through chapter 12. Because once we get beyond chapter 12, we're in the upper room. And John spends more time with that Lord's, that Last Supper, than anyone else. He says 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. 5 chapters are dedicated to this one evening. Whereas everything up to that point, he summarized 4 years in 12 chapters. All right, and so we can see then that for John, what goes on in the upper room, particularly the teachings that go on in the upper room, are central to his book. All right, we won't get into the upper room this next few months, but our plan as it is now is to continue on in the future after that. All right, so we're doing a very thorough study of the Gospel of John, and we have a variety of people who will be bringing these different passages. And I know in the fall and in previous things that we've done, we really have a very talented crew of people who are able to do 45-minute sermons. Now, that's not easy. When we have a speech class in the fall in Quo Vadis, if we can get them up to 6 or 7 minutes, you know, then we consider that to be a success. So it's not easy to prepare for 45 minutes, but we have a lot of people who can do that and who have something good to say. So be sure and say thank you to the various ones as they do it, because some of them, they don't have a lot of experience. And I know for even for me with quite a bit of experience, it's an encouragement when somebody says, that was a good message, especially if they give an indication that they were paying attention to it. I remember when I was a kid, the minister would always stand at the back door where everybody, you know, after the service. And so you kind of had to say something. You'd shake his hand and say, good message. You had no idea what he said. And it probably wasn't worth saying anyway. It was not a very evangelical church. But nevertheless, you have that kind of thing. But then if you have a person who says, you know, that really ministered to me and this is how it ministered to me. You know, try to think in those terms as ways of ministering to the different ones that we have, because we have a tremendous amount of teaching and preaching talent in this church. And that's one of the things I love about this church. And, you know, if you had a full-time pastor, he would be doing all the sermons. And even if it's a John MacArthur or Piper or something like that, and you'd say, wow, that was great. But you've only got that one person represented. And anyone else with a teaching gift is going to be maybe in Sunday school, but you can only put so many people in Sunday school, at any given semester time. And so I just love this about our church, that we have the ability to put forward so many people that can do a competent job of teaching things from God's Word. So at any rate, as we go into the third and fourth year, things change. Before that, the first 2 years, he had a lot of public favor. People were coming out. They were listening to him. They were kind of giving the amen. They liked what he had to say. And except for the Jewish leaders, they never did like what he had to say. But he had a lot of responsiveness from the crowds and even from people like Nicodemus, who were in the hierarchy. All right, so those were years of favor. But as we come into the third year now, we are now coming to the period that we will be covering of the third and fourth year in the next few chapters. All right, and so I think it's important to realize that even with that, even with the focus being on what's going on in Jerusalem, he spent very little time in Jerusalem. Mostly he was still up in the northern areas, in Galilee. And the difficulty is that those areas were becoming less favorable to him. So that beginning the third year, and beginning in John with chapter 6, we will look at the feeding of the 5,000 as a kind of high point. But then the next part of that passage is the rejection by disciples. You know, we have in chapter 5, we've already covered through chapter 5, but you have 5:18 where it says that the leaders in Jerusalem sought how they might kill him. That's the first use of the word kill in the Gospel of John. By chapter 12, that same word has been used 10 times. Gives you a little bit of a flavor of what's going on there, and it's not all about the Jews in Jerusalem. Because he goes to Nazareth, they try to throw him off a cliff. He says, I think I'm not welcome here. So he goes down to Capernaum where he is accepted. But after the feeding of the 5,000 across the sea, he comes back to Capernaum. That's when he walks on the water. Comes back to Capernaum, the crowds come to find him again. And so back at Capernaum, the town residents there are now rejecting him. It is not just the Jewish leaders that are out to get him. now in his adopted hometown of Capernaum, they reject him. And so he begins to move into Gentile territory. So what we see is he comes at the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's see if I have that mentioned here. You have the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, you have the Feast of Tabernacles in the second year. This is where he comes back and he heals the man at the Pool of Bethesda. All right, and then you get into the third year, though, and he comes back the next year at the Feast of Tabernacles, comes again at the Feast of Dedication, what we call Hanukkah, and then in the fourth year, well into the fourth year, he comes back. Once he comes to visit Lazarus, a little later he comes back to raise him from the dead. You know, some people's ministry is just never done. And so those are his main contacts with the Jerusalem area in the third or fourth year until the very end, the last week, when he shows up again. The rest of the time he is elsewhere. In the third year, he's up in Galilee. And according to Mark 7, you have the leaders from Jerusalem who have already said they want to kill him, who come up to Galilee and are starting to challenge him there, test him there. So he realizes that with the feeding of the 5,000 and the rejection by disciples even, not by the 12, they stick with him because they can't think of where else they would go, but by all of the others that he addresses after he's fed the 5,000 who are called in chapter 6 disciples. Well, they follow him no more. All right, and then you have these Pharisees coming up challenging him. So things are starting to turn bad. So that's why I say in this year, these are the years of rejection. And it's one step at a time. So the next thing he does after they've come there, he goes into Syrophoenicia. He goes farther north out of Galilee into the area of Phoenicia, the area that now would be Lebanon, Syria. And so he's up there near Tyre and Sidon. The woman who comes to him is a Syrophoenician woman. And you have that ministry where she has her child has an unclean spirit. And he says, I've only come to the children of Israel. But she begs and he is merciful and heals her child. All right, and so then it's the other major event that takes place at this time is you have the, well, let me look here. Well, the 12 are, the feeding of the 4,000 now. So you have the 4,000 Gentiles. This is separate from the feeding of the 5,000, which were Jewish. So these are 4,000 in Gentile territory, and the response, you know, there. And so here you have the ones to whom Christ hasn't come at that time in his earthly ministry, but now he is moving into that territory, and we don't see that in the Gospel of John. That's not mentioned. All right, and so the next time, the thing that goes on there, you have in the third year, you have, well, you also have them going across the sea after they fed the 4,000. And then you have this event, which again doesn't occur in John, but it's he heals a man in two stages. And first, he is able to see, but not clearly. He sees men as trees walking. And then he touches his eyes a second time, and he can see clearly. This is not just because his battery was low and he had a hard time healing. This is because this is actually a commentary on the condition of the disciples. They fed the 4,000. They forgot to bring the extra buckets of bread and fish. And so the Jesus is warning of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they're having a discussion among themselves. Were you supposed to bring the bread and scraps? Oh, no, were you supposed to, you know, and so they're arguing about bread, and they're partially blind. The disciples, even in the third year of ministry, are partially blind to what God is talking about. And so this healing of the blind man in two stages is just a way of indicating that this is, there's still ministry that's going on. But this is all in basically in Gentile territory at this time. So then he comes back again in the third year at the Feast of Tabernacles, which really should be probably more over here. But the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall. And at this time, this is when he comes it talks about in John 7. So he's back in Jerusalem. And in John 7, he stands up when they are going through the rituals of the feast. At the Feast of Tabernacles, the high priest would take an empty jug. They'd do a processional down to a pool of water. They would take water in it. They would procession back up into the tabernacle, the temple area. They would pour the water on the altar. So what I picture going on here is at the moment that they're about to pour that water, Jesus stands up in the midst of a hush and says, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit, and this is mentioned in John. John's gospel mentions the future ministry of the Holy Spirit more than any of the other gospels. So he's really already at this stage anticipating Pentecost and the coming of the church and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All right, so that's going on, and that's in the third year, the fall of the third year of ministry. All right, and so then we come to the Feast of Dedication, which is also mentioned in John. And at that time, this is in John 10, and they want to stone him. This is the passage which says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And he says, "You're not of my sheep because," well, he doesn't say because you do not believe. He says, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." Gives a whole different flavor to it. But that takes place at this Feast of Tabernacles. And then at the Feast of Dedication at Hanukkah. And then he's only there again for a short time, and he goes over to Perea. This is on the other side of the Jordan, Gentile territory. Why? Well, they don't plan to kill him. All right, and so he's in Gentile territory, but he's ministering there, and it says that many believe. Now, this is not mentioned, in the Gospel of John, but this is just part of the events that are taking place. So the next time he shows up in the Jerusalem area, he comes to Bethany for a little while and spends time with Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And then he goes on because he's basically doing another tour of evangelism. So during this fourth year, he starts early on and it goes for perhaps 9 months. He's walking through from zigzagging from town to town. And one of the things he does is he visits Lazarus and family for a little time. And then he goes elsewhere. And so he's got 70 people who have gone out two by two throughout the land saying, "Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming." And preaching the kingdom of God. And so then Jesus follows behind and goes to these different cities. It is their last opportunity to believe before he comes to Jerusalem to die. All right, and so you see some of the events of that, but the main thing that shows up during that period is that he comes to Jerusalem when he hears that Lazarus has died. He waits a little while and then he comes to Jerusalem. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and what's the response of the leaders? They're trying to figure out how to kill him. I don't think it struck me so forcefully before. that, you know, this is sort of the equivalent of Chicago. It's just a corrupt. I mean, you get the leaders together, and do they, even in Chicago, do they say, we need to kill this guy? Well, maybe they do. But that's certainly what they were doing at that time. You have the leadership not just saying, we need to find a way to give a different message or to get this guy out of the picture. No, they're saying, deciding how to kill him. You know, so this was a very corrupt system, a very corrupt time. So he leaves again after raising Lazarus from the dead. And he goes up to the area of Bethany for a while, Ephraim for a while. And this is farther north. It's across, it's in the hill country, but it's across from the Jordan River. So it's a good distance from Jerusalem for that part of the world. And then the next time we see him is at the fifth Passover. And so basically we have a couple of events that take place right at that time, that such as Mary, Lazarus' sister, anointing Jesus for his death. And, you know, you have the complaint of the disciples, especially Judas, saying, well, that money could have bought a lot of stuff from the poor. There's your original socialist, I think. And so you basically have that taking place, and then it goes on into that week because you also have his triumphal entry, where he comes in, he looks around at the temple, and then he goes away. All right? And so then you start going into the events of the last week, particularly of that Last Supper in the upper room. And then the events that follow that, his death, his resurrection, and then his exhortation to take care of his sheep given to Peter and the other apostles. All right, so that is essentially what we have when we look at the different events here. But let's look at the message for just a few minutes. And what we find, first of all, we can look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where he says specifically that his, John says that his purpose for the gospel is to let people know about Jesus. It says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. All right, so he's been very selective. He'll go to Jerusalem for a week, then he disappears for a year and a half into the north. He comes back to Jerusalem, disappears for another year into the north. Comes back to the Jerusalem for a week or so, and then maybe 9 months later, and goes back to the north. All right, and so until that last week, he's just kind of in and out, and rarely is he in, okay? But this is the reason that John has picked these specific things. He's saying, I want to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and these miracles, these teachings, these testimonies make it clear. All right, but we can also look elsewhere. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is, you know, I'm not sure how well that red works. It seems a little vague to me. But at any rate, in John 1, 1 through 18, that's the introduction to the book. And as any writing teacher knows, in the introduction you ought to introduce what's in the book. And so that's what Jesus does. So notice then a few things. In the beginning was the Word, this is in verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, and this says Jesus is undiminished deity. That's how the church through the years has placed that. When he was here on earth, he was not semi-God or a demigod like Perseus or some of these people in Greek mythology. He was undiminished deity. He was as much God as the Father was God. Undiminished deity. But we also see, if we look at verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word, the one who is said to be God, became flesh. So Jesus was not only undiminished deity, but true humanity. He was a real man. He was not a demigod who was more than man. He was not a superman. In every way, he was man except without sin. But in every way, he was God undiminished. You know, and so this is not some sort of half-breed, but he is pure God and pure man at the same time, united in one person without confusion forever. Well, that doesn't mean we don't get confused. What it means is you don't have a confusion of the two natures. Part God, part man. He's fully God and fully man. And that's a mystery, you know. If you solve it, then you're probably wrong. But that's what we have to consider, is that whatever it means to be true God, Jesus is it. Whatever it means to be truly human without sin, Jesus is it. All right, and that's what comes forth. Now, in verse 11, he says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." This is the thing that you see throughout the book, and we'll see it in chapter 6 through 12, that he comes to his own people, and they don't receive him. The leaders who should be jumping for joy want to kill him. The 5,000 who are fed, then the next day they're walking off and following him no more. So his own people did not receive him because of the hardness of his own people. This is seen in the rejections that we find in chapter 6 through 12, such as rejection by the Jewish leaders, rejection by the people, and even rejection by those who might be called disciples. All right, and so we see rejection, rejection, rejection. And that's what we're going to be seeing. Even in the high spots where he feeds the 5,000, you say, "Oh, glory, I'd love to be there." But those people were not converted by that. They just wanted more of the physical provision. All right, and then in verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." We are saved by faith, not by our observance of the law, which he speaks against frequently because of the way it's abused by the Jewish leaders. Not saved by our own willpower, but saved by the grace of God through faith. All right, and so in verse 13, "Who are born not of blood," it's not the bloodline that saves you, "nor of the will of the flesh," that is, our striving for righteousness, "nor by the will of man," it's not even by our choosing in and of itself, "but we are born of God." It's the work of God, and we see this repeatedly through the book, that we see the balance of two things. One, people make real decisions to accept or reject, but we also see that God is at work in this, that it is not just a matter of people saying, "Oh, I want to follow Jesus, I want to be a Christian," but there is a work that God does in the human heart in preparation for that. And so we see both of those balanced wonderfully in this book. We are not born of our own efforts, but we're born by the will of God. And so, as we come to this last statement then, the message of the book from John 1, 1 through 18, Jesus, God made human, was not received by his own people, but those who received him were given the right to be children of God and by being born of God. I think that's important as we go to chapter 6 through 12. Keep that in mind. These themes are going to show up again and again. But now, we know all that, so what is the message to the new generation? Because we already have three Gospels that talk about the life of Christ. The message at least includes these three things. We need to receive Jesus by faith and be born of God, not just be do-gooders. John is the only gospel that mentions being born again or born from above. He places a strong emphasis on that and an emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We need to be genuine disciples, not fair-weather followers like the ones who were fed, the 5,000 who were fed. And we need to feed the Lord's sheep, which is not in so much in our section this spring, but it's the final analysis in chapter 21. Feed my sheep. And that's an exhortation not just to the apostles, but to all of us. Feed the Lord's sheep. So there are things that are in the Gospel of John that are fairly unique to the different Gospels. And so let me just encourage you in the midst of all of this to remember, we have to be born again. And if we minister to others, we need to minister the Gospel that they have to be born again. And we need to be genuine disciples of Jesus, not just fair-weather followers. And we need to feed the Lord's sheep. We need to minister to others. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us the Gospel of John to minister to us things that may not even be clear in the other Gospels. Lord, teach us through the various teachers this spring. Teach us how to walk with you, how to know you, how to be your disciples truly, and how to minister to one another. Amen. We are dismissed.